Well, let's turn to Ecclesiastes as we continue our study there. We are in chapter 8 this morning. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. For the benefits or the benefit of our guests this morning, just a little background to this book and what we've been studying. Ecclesiastes can be a difficult book to understand, and the message has, I think, been misunderstood many times. And my attempt has been to make it at least more understandable, because the way Solomon writes it, sometimes you wonder the perspective in which he is coming from. But the idea seems to be that our lives are repetitive. And it appears to most people to be an empty thing for things to repeat. From one day to the next, we end up doing the same things. And it appears to be vanity to those who don't believe. It appears to be empty. And therefore, they try to fill the void with all kinds of ungodly things. And what we learn from this, and I think the rest of Scripture as well, is that everything has a purpose. Our life has purpose. The events of our life, from the smallest things to, mowing the grass and washing the dishes, to the big things where we make a career change or we have a baby and we raise children, big, important things. They all have a purpose. And that nothing happens by chance, and that the very things that happen, whether it's a challenge or it's a victory, they're still going to be temporary. And they all have meaning to us, not only personally, but in our families and corporately, because it affects us. What happens to you, and we are a corporate body, a lot of it will affect me and affect the rest of us. The decisions that you make will affect us. It has meaning. Your life has meaning in Christ. Now, the lost person, they don't have any meaning. And what they do have is going to be temporary. Any happiness that they derive from prosperity or whatever it is they're doing is temporary. And it's all that they get. And the Bible clearly says that any joy they get is for this life only. See, our joy is not for this life only. There is an eternity of indescribable. I don't even know that we could have any possibility of understanding what awaits us when we enter into the presence of God and we are around His throne and being able to experience all that we were told is there. And so Ecclesiastes, I think, gives us, I'll tell you what it's done for me, it has freed me up to enjoy life. Even when there's a difficult time, I'm still able to enjoy the fact that it has a purpose and appreciate the work of my hands as well. I mean, he says that over and over again. He says that the one who trusts God, the labor of his hands brings joy. Therefore, when I do, you do your daily tasks. Some of you have the same job you go to every single day. Sometimes it's a challenge to get up and go to that job. For whatever reason. And yet that has a purpose for you. And that you're supposed to be there until the Lord moves you to something else. And so you can find joy in what appears to be mundane and repetitive, and even sometimes you wonder, why in the world am I still doing this? And yet as a believer who trusts, you can know, this is where God has me, this is a purposeful thing, and as the Lord moves and has His will, and I obey and follow Him, everything will come out the way that it's supposed to. Now, I know that sounds simple, and I know we talk about that all the time, but those of you that tried to live this have found it to be difficult. It's difficult to trust God all the time. It is not necessarily easy. We're told to do it. We're told we have the ability to do it, and yet sometimes we find ourselves not doing it because the flesh doesn't want you to trust God. The flesh wants you to try and do everything yourself. Fix the problems. You know, some problems don't need to be fixed. You ever thought about that? Some of those problems, if not all of those problems, have a purpose and a meaning, not to fix necessarily the problem, but to fix us, to fix our thinking, to lead us to trust God. I honestly believe that every challenge God has ever sent me was so that I could be more sanctified in my walk with Him. Every challenge. That nothing was arbitrary. The Lord didn't throw me something, it happened to me, and the Lord said, I didn't see that coming. Sorry about that. I'd have stopped it if I could have. I don't believe that at all. I believe that God truly has everything planned and that he does not leave me alone, nor you as his child. And so, therefore, by the Spirit of God and trust and obedience, we can face each challenge. And what about the successes? A success can trip you up. You can suddenly have all of these wonderful things happening, and if you're not careful, what happened to the people of God? What happened every single time they got successful in the Scripture? What happened to them? Somebody tell me what happened to them. What did success bring them? Pride and what else? What happens when you start getting prideful? Well, eventually, what's prior to the humility? What happens? What? Why do you
fall?
You could fall. Yeah, I mean, but what were you saying?
You forget God.
You forget God. They did it all the time. What did he tell them before they went into the promised land? I've shared this with you 100 times. In Deuteronomy, Moses tells them in that sermon, he says, you're going to go in, you're going to conquer, you're going to get this land, you're going to have houses you didn't build, you're going to have vineyards you didn't plant, trees that you didn't plant, you're going to inherit all of this stuff ready-made for success. However, when you get there, don't forget the God who gave it to you. Now, why would he tell them that? Because they were prone to forget. Success can lead you to forget God. Therefore, sometimes it's a blessing, if not all the time, it's a blessing, maybe to not be quite so successful. The rich man has a difficult time finding his way into the kingdom, the Bible says. Why? He's blinded by his riches. He's blinded by his own abilities. He looks at what he did and he goes, wow, look what I've got. I got plenty. I don't have to worry about anything. I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry. And what happens to that man in that story? He loses his life that very night. We can't put our trust in those things. Now, it doesn't mean it's evil to have money. It obviously is not. Abraham had plenty. Others have had plenty. There are godly people that God has made successful. But it appears like the bulk of us, the Lord wants us to trust him on a daily basis, sometimes just for the daily bread. It's not a bad thing, y'all. Success can actually lead you to move away from God. Challenges have a tendency to draw us nearer to him. So it may be we need to be praying for more challenges. In verse 1 of chapter 8, he says, who is like a wise man? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the sternness of his face is changed. Solomon tells us in Proverbs 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And in Proverbs 28, he says, the wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. And I think he's putting both of those thoughts together here in verse 1 of chapter 8. He has already argued that wisdom does not come to man simply because he wants it to be so, as he told us in chapter 7. He had tried to find wisdom on his own, and he did not get it. As a matter of fact, it would not come to him the harder he tried. But true wisdom comes when we fear God and keep his commandments, which is the final word of this book. Fear the Lord and keep his commandments. It is man's all. So, we are going to get our boldness, our face shining. We're going to get the sternness of our face changed when the Lord gives us wisdom. Clark says this, this verse could read, the wisdom of a man shall illuminate his face, and the strength of his countenance shall be doubled. He shall speak with full confidence and conviction on a subject which he perfectly understands, and all will feel the weight of his observations. You see, when we actually give in to the Lord and his wisdom and stop trying to have our own worldly wisdom, we actually get wise. That's when knowledge comes. Men have pursued the knowledge of this world, and they figured things out, and yet they haven't figured out how to live. They figured out how to do stuff, but they haven't figured out how to live. They haven't figured out how to find the joy in life. Many of these successful people are joyless people as well. The joy comes from the Lord. The joy does not come from riches. It does not come from land. It does not come from anything that we could have. It comes from knowing God. It comes from God getting bigger and bigger in our lives, which is similar to what I was sharing with you earlier. And God's much bigger than we are able to make him in our own hearts and minds. Every once in a while, though, he reveals his bigness to us a little more. Usually through some circumstance, often through the scriptures, or simply because we're trusting him in a particular way. And he gets bigger. And the bigger God gets, the more joy our hearts are filled with. We are to seek the wisdom of God, that our face might shine, and that the sternness of our face, maybe the sternness could refer to a man's questioning maybe what's going on. And we do that sometimes. And sometimes it can bring anxiety and anger sometimes, and sometimes it can bring frustration, and sternness of the face kind of reminds me of the man who's frustrated because something's not going the way that he wants it to go. But my question would be, is it going the way God wants it to go? And if it's going the way God wants it to go, then it's sinful for me to be frustrated. Because then I am saying to God that I don't trust him, that maybe he doesn't know what he's doing. You don't want to find yourself there. You don't want to be standing before God and saying, God, I don't think you know what you're doing. Right? If you were actually standing before God, you probably wouldn't say that, would you? Can you imagine standing before God and saying, I'm not so sure you know what's happening. And yet, we forget sometimes that we're living before God, and sometimes we think that. Now, I'm not saying you come right out and say it or come right out and think it, but do you ever question him? And I'm not saying that that's not something that he does not expect from us, and I think he shows a lot of grace and mercy towards us when we don't trust him. He's done it for me. But he does want us to trust him and seek his wisdom and believe that, without a doubt, he has all things taken care of. We don't have to worry. We don't have to have anxiety. We simply trust him, pray to him, and that anxiety will cease. Now, as is my custom, before I move on to something that I believe is a little different, I want to give you an opportunity to ask a question or respond. Does someone have a question? All right, I want to take verses 2 through 9 as a whole, so follow along as we read verses 2 through 9. I say, keep the king's commandment for the sake of your oath to God. Do not be hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand for an evil thing, for he does whatever pleases him. Where the word of a king is, there is power, and who may say to him, what are you doing? He who keeps his command will experience nothing harmful, and a wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment, because for every matter there is a time and judgment, though the misery of man increases greatly. For he does not know what will happen, so who can tell him when it will occur? No one has power over the spirit to retain the spirit, and no one has power in the day of death. There is no release from that war. And wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it. All this I have seen and applied my heart to every work that is done under the sun. There is a time in which one man rules over another to his own hurt. Now, obviously a word of wise to those who would conspire against the king by breaking his commandment. It would not be wise to do so, he says. Keeping the king's command can prevent harmful things from happening to the obedient servant. Well, you can't predict the future, right? So God uses this way of obedience to those in authority. I mean, we don't have a king, but we have those in authority over us. We have laws in place. And by being obedient to those laws, it can bring protection. I mean, clearly, Paul, I think, makes that argument, in Romans 13, that it is there for our protection. The law-abiding citizen is being protected by the laws. Now, you know, we don't have to get into the argument about how many laws are being made unnecessarily. But the point is that God has set it up. It's his setup, he says. This is not arbitrary as well. Therefore, trust him in that. I think we live in relative peace, obviously, in America. We've got some good laws in place. We do have some those who break the law. But those of us who are attempting to keep the law, we find ourselves living in relative peace. Nobody bothers us. I'm not being bothered. You're not being bothered by anyone. As long as you are doing your best to obey the law. And that's the idea here. Now, you go out and break the law, and Brandon's going to show up behind you with his lights flashing, and he's going to take you in. So you don't want to do that. He might just scare you to death, Josh, even though you're not breaking the law. He may just try to scare you. But the point is that there are laws in place. Many of them protect us. They're designed to they were originally designed to, for there to be peace in the land, that we could live together in relative peace, even when some of our philosophies are not the same. The laws would apply to everyone. And so he's simply just making a statement here saying, it's best to keep the law, especially in the sense of a king who could have your head that very afternoon if you chose not to. Now, there's a caveat, though, to this. What if the king's command violates Scripture? What if you're being required by law to violate Scripture?
Break the law.
You're going to have to break that law. And we see that several times in Scripture, and I want to show you a couple. And you know the story, but I want to go back to it anyway. Turn to Daniel chapter 3. You know the story here of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they're being told to bow to the image. And it's contrary to the law of God to bow to another image and to worship it as God. And so they refuse to do it. And so Nebuchadnezzar is going to throw them into the fiery furnace. Look at their reaction in verse 16, chapter 3 of Daniel. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Now, their response to me seems very obvious. First of all, they're very bold to the king, right? And how can they be so bold? The bold are righteous, but the righteous are bold as a lion. They were standing in righteousness. They had no fear of the king. Sure, the king could throw them in there, and they knew it, and they said it. Sure, you can throw us in that fiery furnace. But our God is able to deliver us. But if he chooses not to deliver us from the fiery furnace, he's still going to deliver us from your hand. It may be through death. But they knew this is all temporary. That fiery furnace is temporary. It's going to be difficult. It could be painful. And, you know, burning is a slow death, I'm told. And you know why it's so slow? Because the skull protects the brain. And the brain sends signals of pain for long periods of time while you're in the fire before you die. It's a terrible, terrible way to die. So they were burning all of those martyrs throughout the ages. They were experiencing the fire and the pain. It's a terrible way to die. They were going to throw them in there. They're without fear. Because they were being told to do something that would violate what God told them to do. Very, very bold. Not proud. Not obnoxious. Right? Very bold. Very direct. They said, we don't have to answer you on this. But here's what we have to say. We're not going to follow you. Of course, we know they threw him into the fiery furnace. It appears that Jesus Christ himself walked in there with them, saved them from that. They came out. Their hair was not even singed, no smoke on their clothes. Do you trust God? Turn over a couple of chapters in Daniel to chapter 6, because I love this too. They're trying to find something against Daniel. They can't find anything against Daniel. Daniel's upright. And they said to this, verse 5 of chapter 6, then these men said, we shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God. Now, why would they say that? They knew Daniel, didn't they? They knew Daniel would not break the law of his God. The only way we can trap him is somehow concerning the law that his heart has embraced. So these governors and satraps thronged before the king and said thus to him, King Darius, live forever. All the governors of the kingdom, the administrators and satraps, the counselors and advisors have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. Therefore, King Darius signed the written decree. Kind of arbitrary decree, don't you think? You know, let's just do this for 30 days. It's just strange. Why Darius even signed it and did not question it, they don't give us all of those details. But it's sort of arbitrary, and it would appear arbitrary, should have appeared arbitrary to him. He should have seen something coming. But look at Daniel's reaction. You've got to love this. Verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, and I would say, add to that, against him, he went home. And in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. He broke the law. He survived the lion's den as well, we know. The point is it didn't scare him. The righteous are bold as a lion. You don't have to be afraid of a decree. So the decree does go against the law of the law that you serve. You must serve that law. You may get thrown into the lion's den. So be it. That's not the end, is it? What if God allows the lions to tear you to shreds, as would be the normal thing? Where are you going to be when you're done? You're going to be in the presence of God. So I'm not saying that we don't value life. I think we should value life more than we do. But at the same time, there is a better place. There is more to come than this. And then, of course, you know the story of Peter in Acts chapter 4 as well, where they said, stop preaching in the name of Jesus Christ. And he said, not going to happen. Can't do that. We have been told to speak in the name of Christ. We cannot but speak in the name of Christ, he said. In other words, it has overcome us. We are consumed with the desire to speak of Christ. And your law cannot stop us from doing it. So a true Christian cannot be stopped, because you're going to be overwhelmed with the presence of Christ in your life. And a law can't stop you from speaking of Christ. Certainly can't stop you from praying. And they're trying to get prayer out of everything. They're trying to make the Bible to be hate literature. They're trying to keep us from being able to speak the Scriptures. And if it comes to that, as it has in Canada, there are men who are taking a stand against that. They're not, as far as I know, no one's being arrested at this point. But they're making the Bible hate literature, and make it against the law to speak out against things that the Bible speaks of. And these men in Canada, these pastors in Canada, and even people who love the Lord are going to have to break that law. They have no other choice. You choose not to break the law, now you've got God against you. You have no choice. I don't want God against me. I'd much rather man be against me. I don't care which man. I don't care how powerful they are. They're not more powerful than God. I'd much rather man be against me than God. So if it happens in America, and God forbid that it does, but it might, if it does, we're going to have to continue to take a stand for righteousness. We don't stop just because a law has been passed. I am consumed with Christ. I am consumed with the love for His Word. I'm consumed with the love for His people and the sheep of His pasture. I'm consumed with that. A law is not going to take away that. It can't. God has put this in me. Man cannot take it away. A thought or a question before we move on. Verse 10. Then I saw the wicked buried, who had come and gone from the place of holiness, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This also is vanity. Now, the place of holiness could just be a separated place. It could be a place of honor that the wicked held, you know, a magistrate, a kingship of some kind. Not necessarily a place of worship. It's just a separated place. And the wicked had come and gone from that place. In other words, they had held some high sanctified place within society, is what it appears he's saying. But how they, there's two ways of going about understanding what means forgotten. They were forgotten. It could be, it can mean to ignore or to wither away. And if that's the case, it implies that the evil deeds that they did are not forgotten so that they happen again under some other ruler, but their wickedness is forgotten in the sense that the people move on to a more positive state under a more righteous ruler. In other words, it's forgotten in the sense that it has been replaced by something better. However, it could mean that the forgotten could, in a sense, that the evil ruler is honored at his death rather than exposed for his evil. In other words, he dies and he's honored, and his evil is not spoken of. And that does happen in some countries, where an evil ruler is extolled and even deified in some cases, and he was really a bad guy, a really bad guy. And yet, all of that's forgotten because he's dead and he's gone on. So there's a couple ways of understanding forgotten there. And the idea simply is, I think, that the positive thing is eventually he does go away. We've seen that already in other places. Evil men don't last forever. They all have one thing in common. They all die. In verse 11, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Now, if you recall, I read in Psalm 10, verse 11 as well, about they say, God does not see. God's not paying attention. Well, they're not rebuked quickly, and so they believe God's not paying attention. But God doesn't always do that. I know he did that in some cases. Now, you got the situation with Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to the Holy Spirit. God took their life immediately. He doesn't always do that. Matter of fact, it's rare that he does something like that. He often will allow the wicked to be prosperous and to continue on. And then they get more and more evil because in their minds, there is no God maybe. And if there is a God, he's not paying attention. And many an evil ruler has been an atheist and believed that there was no God and that it was all about man, and so they could do anything that they wanted to, which is a natural progression of thought. If we're going to believe there is no God that we're accountable to, then what's to stop us from doing whatever we feel like doing? Right? So if the world believes that we simply crawled out of the slime at some point, you know, however many years, it's arbitrary, it could be a million years, a billion years, they never are the same. The big deal is it's got to have a lot of time involved. But if we simply crawled out of the slime, then why am I accountable to do anything for you that is righteous? Why don't I just come next door and take everything you have, destroy you, and claim your land for my own? If we're all a bunch of slime, that there's no accountability, no soul, you know, why not? You know, we see that in action, where people are basically saying, I can do as I please. Men have done it in the past. Even today, people are doing things that obviously are contrary to Scripture. Well, they don't believe in Scripture. They believe that there is no accountability, and it doesn't matter. Survival of the fittest, right? If you're the stronger one, why not take over from all of those who are weaker? See, and if you keep feeding that to people, they're going to start believing it. If you keep feeding them that there is no responsibility for their behavior, then when you ask them to take responsibility for their behavior, they're going to whine about it. And when you have a court system that we talk about a lot, we have a court system that does not require people to take responsibility for their behavior, but blame it on their environment as if they're not responsible for what they did. You are going to create a criminal society. The Bible clearly says we're going to be held responsible personally. I am not going to blame the environment in which I grew up in. And I grew up in a rough environment. I grew up under a lot of sinful peer pressure. And I cannot go back and blame any of those people for what I chose to do. I will be held responsible for that. Of course, I won't now because Christ has washed me in the blood and all of that's going to be gone thanks to the work of Christ. Praise be to God because of that. But the point is, you're not responsible for that. I am. The decisions you make, you will be held accountable for. So, Evil men will rise up and believe that they don't have any responsibility to anyone but themselves. Selfish behavior, selfish desires. And it grows in them because God does not execute judgment, and so their heart is fully set on them to do evil and more evil. But believers do not think that simply because a wicked man is prosperous that somehow God is asleep. He's not. He will use that for His glory. He's not threatened by evil people. He's still God. Verse 12 and 13, though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before Him. In other words, don't pay attention to what's going on with the wicked. Fear the Lord. He says, verse 13, but it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God. In other words, he may have a long life here, but he won't have eternal life. He won't have eternal life. There is an eternity waiting him, but it's eternal death. There is hope for the righteous. I love what he says. I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before Him. It will be well with us. It may appear sometimes that we're not winning the battle. The Bible clearly says that the victory is already ours in Christ. So regardless of what it looks like on the outside, the wicked will not prevail on the earth. Now, it doesn't mean we don't stand against them. It does not mean that we don't disagree with what they're doing. And if we have the ability to stand against it and make it stop, if we can. But sometimes the wicked appear to prevail, certainly in other countries where they don't have the Constitution and other things that we have in place that have been very, very helpful. They don't have those kinds of things. And evil men have prevailed, and people are, genocide is happening all over the place. People are being killed for no apparent reason except for the power hungriness of another man. Just destroying life. I mean, why not? Again, they don't believe there is a God that they will answer to. What do they care? Justice will come when the Lord decides. And the righteous will gain their reward as well. So it is best that we continue to fear the Lord and keep His commands. If the man writes a law contrary to God, we will not obey it. We are duty bound to not obey a law that's contrary to Scripture. Verse 14 and 15, there is a vanity which occurs on earth that there are just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. Again, there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. So I commended enjoyment, because a man has nothing better under the sun than to eat, drink, and be merry, for this will remain with him in his labor all the days of his life which God gives him under the sun. I'll be sure we don't interpret this incorrectly. This is not some sort of fatalistic idea that Solomon has. As a matter of fact, I think it's the opposite of that. Based on all that he's told us up to this point, I think he's saying to us that even though the wicked might prevail, we continue to do our work, we continue to trust the Lord, and we continue to enjoy the life that we have. It doesn't mean that you're not challenged. It doesn't mean you have times of sadness. But you don't have time of despair. A Christian cannot despair. A Christian that is despairing of life, and not in the sense that Paul talks about, I don't think his was the same thing as what we see today. As he said, he despaired even of life. In other words, he thought his life was at an end. You know, and I think he was thinking, okay, I'm going to get my stuff together because it's coming to an end. And I think he thought that many, many times. That's different than the person who's despairing of life in the sense of being completely defeated and unable to function. Paul was still able to function. So there is a difference. But the idea is that we are affected by the actions of the wicked. But the opposite is true as well. Righteous men can affect the wicked. I told you this, I guess, a week or so ago when we were discussing the what appears, at least from one historian that I trust, that Christianity was actually a minority opinion at the beginning of our country. But they were the loudest opinion. They were the most learned. They wrote the documents, and they prevailed in leading a lot of the wicked people to pay attention to the law. And so Christianity, though it was actually few in number, had the loudest voice. They were affecting the wicked. That seems to have turned a little bit. The minority now of people who are bent on doing things contrary to the Scripture, if you listen to the news, it would appear that more than half the country believes some of this stuff. And yet it's a minority of people, but they've got the loudest voice. It needs to be reversed. Maybe it might not be a bad thing, and I know I get in trouble when I say stuff like this, but I mean, if maybe the Christian church needs to be purged of all those who are not truly Christians, Christianity, get that small little number of Gideon and his 300 and do something awesome again. Maybe there's not as many Christians as they're claiming to be. Maybe there's just a lot of people attending meetings. Maybe they're not really Christian. And that is a possibility, and it's not without precedence. The idea here is that we can affect the behavior of the wicked, and we don't have to let them affect ours. We certainly do not need to follow them. But what we can do when it appears that things are not going in the way that they should, I think God's giving us permission to work, to provide for our homes, and to enjoy the blessings of that provision. Not see it as a mundane, empty thing that we're doing, but that it has purpose and meaning. And sometimes we don't know what it is. And sometimes it shows up when we weren't looking for it. And sometimes the blessing shows up in your life and you weren't seeking a blessing. The challenge shows up too. And I know you're not seeking a challenge, right? We kind of like to keep the challenges at bay if we can. And yet there they are. And God says, enjoy that. Work and eat and have a house and have some land and whatever else the Lord allows you to do and enjoy it. Don't feel bad about it. I told to feel bad about enjoying the labor of our hands, right? If you've made your way through honorable means, it is biblically okay to enjoy that. And as a matter of fact, it would be biblically wrong for you not to. You are to enjoy the fact that God gave you the ability to work and provide and find joy in that. And so that's what he says. The wicked are doing their thing and affecting the righteous. The righteous are doing their thing and affecting the wicked. So I'm going to learn to enjoy life. That's exactly what he says in verse 15. I'm going to learn to enjoy the life that God has given me. Now, I want to be careful here. He is not saying, he's not using eat, drink, and be merry in the sense of a sinful life. That is obviously wrong from the rest of Scripture. But I do think he's putting a balance between legalism and licentiousness. Legalism on the side of putting non-biblical restraints on people that are not there, telling people, you know, it can be all kinds of stuff. I'm going to show some examples. Being legalistic about maybe what people wear and what they do, you know, how they present themselves, saying you can't do certain things that are not inherently sinful, but saying, yeah, but you shouldn't do that, and then requiring that as a way of being Christian. In other words, you're not Christian if you don't follow my opinion. That's legalism, and it kills. It destroys. Anytime someone challenges me on something, I say, all right, let's go to the Scripture and you find it. Show me in Scripture, because I'm going to be moved by Scripture, not your opinion. Then on the other side, the opposite end of that, though, is denying Scripture altogether, living any way you want to, and saying it doesn't matter. And Paul said something against that in Romans, you know. If grace abounds where there's a lot of sin, then why don't we just start sinning so grace will abound? And he says, no, you still choose holiness and righteousness. Grace does abound where there's a lot of sin. And grace abounds where there's righteousness, too. Matter of fact, we're righteous by the grace of God through Jesus Christ and not our own hand. So too much freedom, no restraint whatsoever, can get you in as much trouble and sometimes a lot worse trouble than legalism. But both destroy. Both are destructive. We need to find that biblical balance between those things that are clearly delineated from Scripture that we're to do, and then those things that are a gray area, or even an area that is not gray at all. It was made gray through some bad theology over the last 100 or more years. that someone laid out there and said, this is biblical, and you look and you can't find it. It's no gray area at all. Someone just decided that their opinion mattered more than the scriptures, and we need to be careful about that. So he's not saying go live in sin. He wouldn't be saying that. But he is saying that you can righteously enjoy the fruit of your labor. And that means enjoying the food that you have worked for. That means enjoying the warmth of the home in which you bought or built. It means enjoying the people that are in your life, that God has ordained to be in your life and brought them in. And you embrace them. So you don't want either extreme. You don't want legalism. Paul talks about it so often in Scripture against legalism, but he also talks against licentiousness as well. So we have to be careful. And he lays down in Galatians 5 what the fruit of the flesh is. Those things, you'll boy. And then finally, verses 16 and 17 will be the last verses we deal with this morning. He says, when I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, even though one sees no sleep day or night, then I saw all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. For though a man labors to discover it, yet he will not find it. Moreover, though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it. Sentiment seems to be simply this. We will never truly understand the hand of God in this life. The Lord will surprise us oftentimes. Solomon's explained that many times. Vanity, or the what appears to be repetitious or even empty sometimes, will fall upon all. The rich and the poor, the wise, the fool, the wicked, and the righteous. He talked about that in chapter 2 and just in chapter 8 there in verse 14. The difficulty of this can be made worse if we focus on the temporary events of our lives. You're not going to know the hand of God. Now, you can know his mind. He's told us what he's thinking. He's told us what he wants us to do. We can know the mind of God. We can embrace the law of God. We can embrace his desire through the Holy Spirit. And we can perform, albeit with weakness, but we can perform those things that God has called us to do. But God still is going to throw you a curve. I don't think God intends for us to figure it out in this life. I don't believe that we have the ability to figure it out. And that's what he's saying. Men have lost sleep trying to figure this out. And you're not going to figure it out. You cannot know the hand of God. That is why James tells us what? Don't say I'm going to do this and that and the other. Say what? Lord willing, I will do these things. Now, why would James tell us to do that? Because he says anything else is full of pride and arrogance. Basically saying, I got this all figured out. I've laid out my plans. They will happen. James says that is foolish to even say. You don't know what your life might be. And so we humbly say, as the Lord wills, right? Therefore, we are acknowledging that the will of God must be in place for anything to take place. And you just opened up a huge theological can of worms that you're going to have to wrestle with if you really believe that. And I do. I really believe that only the will of God takes place. And I know you're looking around and going, these things can't be the will of God. Why? This is all temporary. God has a purpose for all of the events. He's not threatened by anything. And God will take care of it, he has told us, in the end. No reason to lose sleep over. Trust the Lord. Listen, you trust the Lord, you're going to sleep good at night. You be obedient, you're going to sleep good at night. You're not going to worry about what tomorrow brings because God's holding that day in his hands. Right? Psalmist says, all my days fasted before there was yet one. Do you believe that? I do. I'm not worried about tomorrow. I'm not even worried about the rest of this day. Concerned about living righteously, concerned about speaking truth, concerned about loving my neighbor? Yes. Those things don't keep me up at night. Those are things that you just do. Things that keep you up at night are things that are unreconciled. You've got a problem, something going on between you and your neighbor, that'll wake you up at night. Something's going on between you and your wife, you and your children, you and your job, you and something, and you're all stirred up about it, that will keep you from sleeping at peace. So what do you do? Get it reconciled. make every effort. Sometimes people don't want to reconcile, right? I've had that happen. Go to someone to be reconciled, they don't want to. Guess what? I start sleeping good at night because I made the effort to reconcile with them, and they said, no, I can't make them reconcile with me. But I can be obedient to the Lord and make an attempt. And then I start sleeping good at night again. Because I'm trusting that the Lord knows what He's doing. I'm not worried about tomorrow. We may lose everything tomorrow. You might lose everything you've worked for before the day is out. You may lose a child. I know we don't want to think about that, but it could happen. Are you prepared for that? Is your heart prepared for a real challenge? So you got to ask yourself, how much do I really trust God? Do I trust God with everything? Or do I just trust God with a couple of things, and I'll let Him know what I trust Him with? Or are we simply going to trust Him in all things, knowing we can't figure out what He's going to do next? You can't figure Him out. You're not supposed to. You're supposed to trust Him. Now, this is something we're supposed to learn when we're very, very young. Trust the Lord, trust the Lord, trust the Lord. But it takes a lifetime to figure out how to do it, doesn't it? So I have to be reminded. I'm constantly driving down the road, quietly praying to God and communing with God and saying, Lord, I trust You. I don't know what's going to happen next, but I trust You. Why am I doing that? Because I'm tempted to not trust Him. And so I counter that by saying, I'm going to trust You, regardless of what's going on in my head, regardless of the voice that I hear that says, can you really trust God? Does He really? Is there another reason He doesn't want you to eat that fruit? Maybe He's hiding something from you. Maybe He's keeping something from you, right? As Eve said, maybe He is keeping something from me. Looks good. Maybe I want to reach out there and eat that fruit, right? You're still getting that, by the way. That temptation is still coming. You're still being tempted to not trust the Word of God and believe that He has your interest at heart when He claims something. Don't fall into that trap. It's devastating. It's multi-generationally devastating. It moves on down the line from generation to generation. Don't fall into that trap. God has your best at heart. Yes, it may not be what you necessarily interpret it to mean, but you can trust that He does. And start enjoying life. Stop clamoring after the things of the world. Clamor after those things they're not clamoring after, which is the kingdom of God. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, He says, and I will take care of all of those things that the world clamors after. Don't worry about those things. Seek the kingdom and His righteousness. You do that through finding out His mind by studying the Scripture, speaking of it in your homes to your children, your wife, blessing your homes with the Word, blessing your home with good fellowship, and trusting God completely. And being verbal about that. Christianity is not a private religion. Christianity is quite public. You look at the history of Christianity, it's quite public. Jesus made Christianity public, not private. We talk about it. We live it. We expose it to what we do, what we say. Well, I'm going to stop there and give you an opportunity to respond. You have a question or a comment, anything at all that we've talked about today? Anybody got a thought or a question? All right, we got some time now. I'm going to call on you. All right, well, what have we learned today? What have you learned? What is one thing maybe that stood out to you? Maybe not just here, but maybe out of the entire book. Something that you are taking with you. Josh.
Frustration is something that really impacts me a lot because I tend to get frustrated with things a lot. I never really considered that basically being saying, God, what are you doing? You really have control of it. I guess I never considered that, but that's probably an accurate sentiment. That's basically what frustration is. You're not in a happy situation. There's sort of a relationship to that. What is it that you're saying? So, that's an interesting thought.
You know, you made me think of something, too, that I may not have made clear. It doesn't mean we can't ask the Lord what he's doing. I've done that before. The Lord's been doing some things I found very interesting, saying, and it's not a lack of trust. I'm just saying, Lord, I don't know what you're doing. You know, you want to help me understand what's going on. You know, so I'm not saying that asking the Lord why is even sinful. The psalmist does it. David did it. Many people did it in Scripture, saying, Lord, why? Why is this going on? But you can ask why without losing trust. So you got to be careful about that. It's okay to ask why. So I don't want you to think it's sinful. That's not necessarily being frustrated just because you're saying why. It could just be, Lord, I'm going to ask you. If you answer, fine. If you don't answer, I'm still going to trust you.
I guess it all depends on the attitude of it. You know, a lot of times, I mean, that, you know, it's a humble pie here. My attitude is the wrong one. You know, I'm just a different kind of what's going on. And recently, the last couple of weeks, you know, what's going on, and the medical stuff, and so many things that just get caught up in that easily. But yeah, man, that would tell you what you're different kind of the way things are, and not stuff.
Good. Someone else. William, calling you out.
You know, how to apply that, I don't know if it's just that I need to turn to the Lord and not give too much concern about the result, I guess, what it's trying to say, maybe. But, you know, not to take it lightly either. But I do get concerned sometimes about, I'm around for me so much that
Well, I don't know if this helps, but I'm going back to the story of Daniel. They obviously had experienced Daniel for a while. They had seen his life. They tried to find something about him. It obviously was affecting them, but he didn't affect them in a positive way. You see, we automatically assume, if we're not careful, that our righteousness is going to bring reformation. Well, it didn't. For Daniel, his righteousness brought condemnation until they sought a way to hurt him, actually bring his death. Well, they thought they were, anyway. So I think that's another thing. Again, we can't know the hand of God, can we? Your righteousness towards your neighbor may have a result contrary to what you were hoping it would have. I can't imagine that Daniel did that thinking, okay, I'm going to just rile everybody up with my life. That's not what Daniel was thinking. What was Daniel thinking? I believe, and I know we're speculating, but I mean, based on what we read, I think Daniel was saying, I want to bring glory to my God. I want to honor God. And so it was his custom to honor God. And he did so publicly, did it in his window. I'm not saying it's necessarily, you know, you have to follow that pattern. But Daniel felt convicted to do that. And the response to him was negative. And I can't help but think that's not what he wanted. I'm sure he wanted reformation in his neighborhood. And he got condemnation. So, thinking about, see, I'm around people in my other jobs as well, that bad behavior, bad conversation. You know, to what degree do you enter into that conversation? Because you want to bring some light to it. But at the same time, I think a lot of it has to do with you simply need to be around people for long periods of time, being consistent with your behavior, that might make a difference. It may make a positive difference in some people's lives. I mean, I've had people come to me before and have known me for 6, 8 months or whatever, maybe even a year longer, and make some comment, you know, about it. Okay, I know you're a religious man. That's the term they like to use. I don't like that, by the way. I'm a God-fearing man. They don't know how to say that. But then they'll ask a question. I had a guy recently say, what scripture do you use to get you through the day? Wow, what an open door. How many do you give him? You know, how many can he handle? So I gave him as many as I could give him, you know. So I haven't seen anything really after that. But you never know. Could have thrown a seed into the ground. Stolen. So I think that we have to be really careful that we're not moved by their behavior. I think that's priority one, is that I'm not moved to be a wicked man. That's a lot of a challenge right there. Yes, Dan.
Looking back at verse 2 where it says, keep the king's commandment for the sake of your oath to God. Last couple of years, I've been reading a lot about the Revolutionary War. And the fact is that a great number of people in this country thought it was wrong to oppose the King of England. And they did it on scriptural grounds. But they came to a point where they had to go against the king's commandment. And I see a similar situation today because I've had people actually tell me that we have to have a civil war in this country. We have to bear arms. And we're going to have to kill people. At what point do we say, no, we have to keep the king's commandment? And the king, I guess, of England didn't actually break the law of God towards the colonies, but at some point they decided that the patriots were right and they had to go and declare independence, and it ended up in a war. At what point do you think we should no longer keep the king's commandment?
No.
Because we have a king.
Well, I mean, we don't have a king, but we have a lot of men in power who are, there's some questionable things, but this is not new. There's been questionable things going on for a long time in our country. It's nothing new. Every administration has done some things that I have questioned. But here's the thing for us that we have now is we do have a constitution that we can take a stand on. And I think that we need to do that within the limits of the law that we have, to do that, to take a stand. It's been going on for a long time. People have been doing it right, correct. It's the right thing to do. I think what we're seeing here is not so much that going against the authority is sinful. He's simply saying there are consequences. If you choose to go against the command, there will be consequences. And I think that's what the colonists decided. They knew there were going to be consequences to going against the king's command. But they felt convicted to do so. And there were consequences. And I think that's the idea here. And they need to go. Listen, if you go against the king for righteous reasons, there may be consequences. So there are consequences to going against authority, is what they amounts to. And I think he's saying, when he goes on, he says, a wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment. He's saying, you need to know what you're doing if you're going to go against the authority's command. You need to be prepared. You need to weigh out the right time and what's going to happen and what's going to be the outcome of that. So he's not necessarily saying that it's sinful to do so. I think he's simply making a statement that it might be better to keep the king's command unless you've got a real good reason to go against it, because it's going to have consequences. Now, I think that within the rights that we have as citizens of our particular country, that we should be allowed to protest or whatever it is, as they've been doing since, 200 years. our consciences and our convictions within the limits and the scope that we've been given the freedom to respond in. I don't think we need to step out of those boundaries at all. I think we need to stay within those boundaries. And I think that we should be allowed. Now, if they say you can't even do that within those boundaries, then we've got another situation. But we need to stay within the boundaries of the law of God and the law of the land. I don't think it's okay to break one law trying to keep somebody else from breaking the law. Anyway, I don't know that we have all of the answers. Sometimes those answers come in the middle of the circumstance itself. And we certainly can sit around and talk about possibilities, and I think that is not unwise to do. But I think the idea here, again, is that the fact that if we do choose, anybody chooses to go against authority, there are consequences. Just ask your children, when are we against the authority of the home? There are consequences.